Whenever we come to the Lord's table, we take at least a few minutes to explain the significance of that particular observance. It's an ordinance of the church, a rite which Jesus commanded us to practice. It's a presentation of the gospel, not only in words, but also in symbols and in tangible objects. Because it's so significant, we take time to meditate on it and to think about some aspect of the gospel that's revealed in it. Well, tonight, the other ordinance of the church will be observed, baptism. This ordinance was also commanded by our Lord, and it too is a presentation of the gospel. Because this ordinance is going to be observed tonight, I thought we might take a few minutes this morning to meditate on baptism. Now, the specific baptism that I want to look at is the baptism of our Lord. You have to understand that this was a unique baptism. There are aspects of his baptism that do not apply to people who were baptized before him or to those who are baptized after him. There are significant things that happened at this moment that are not repeated in other baptisms. Still, his baptism highlights some important truths about baptism in general, and so I trust that we'll find this study to be edifying and applicable. Let's go again before the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we are so grateful that you sent your Son into the world and that you anointed him with the Spirit and with power, and that you gave him all the grace necessary to carry out the work of redemption all the way to his death on the cross, and that you raised him back from the dead, and that he ascended into heaven where he sits at your right hand. Jesus, you are our Lord. We recognize that this morning. We proclaim it this morning. We celebrate it this morning in song indeed, and as we look into your word and hear it preached. Father, we confess that we sin often and in many ways, and we continue to need a Savior. We thank you for your attributes of mercy, covenant kindness, your long suffering with us, and that you forgive us time and time again. We need that so desperately. We thank you for being that kind of God. Lord, as we look into your word this morning, I pray that you would open it up to us. There are so many treasures in your book, so many good things that just intrigue our minds and capture our hearts. And I pray that we would just have some of that this morning, where we look into your word and we're excited about what's found within it. Please speak to us this morning through your book. I ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, now there are certain events in the life of Christ that are extremely significant, and they're loaded down with meaning. We might think of things like the incarnation, the transfiguration, the cross, the resurrection, the ascension, and the second coming. These events they're cosmic in their significance. When you read about them, you can tell that you need to go back and read it again, and go back and read it again, because there is just more and more stuff that you can dig out of those particular events in the life of Christ. You get the sense that you can just find more and more treasures in those passages. Now, the baptism of Jesus is another one of these events. The significance involved is manifold. There's a lot of complex things going on here. So much has been building up to this moment, and so many biblical prophecies and symbols and themes converge in the baptism of Jesus. Because of the gravity of this event, I want to take some time this morning to slow down and to look at it from the different perspectives of the different authors of the Gospels. But first, let's get some background to the baptism of Jesus. Turn to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3, and we'll read the first 12 verses to get our background. Matthew 3, beginning at verse 1. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father,' for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the roots of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." Now, at this point, there had been 400 years of silence. God did not send any prophets to Israel for a long time. There was a famine of the word of God. And then John came on the scene. He had a simple message about repentance and the coming of God's kingdom. He was the fulfillment of an ancient prophecy which predicted that a man would come who would prepare the way for the Messiah. John did this through baptism. John went out into the wilderness and he preached there and he baptized people in the Jordan River. Now, this specific location fits in very neatly with his message and his purpose. John intends to prepare Israel for the arrival of the Messiah. And what better place than the wilderness and the Jordan River? The wilderness echoes back to the Exodus generation, and the Jordan is the threshold of the Promised Land. Those who submitted to his baptism were, in a sense, reliving the experiences of that first generation of people who went through the wilderness and crossed the Jordan River into the Promised Land. John was in the wilderness purposely creating a renewed Israel, a true Israel. And the idea of a true Israel comes out in his teaching as well. He warned some that came out for baptism that they could not rely on their lineage to enter into the kingdom. Having Abraham as your great-great-great-great-grandfather would not guarantee your membership in the coming kingdom. You had to turn your heart away from sin, and you had to turn your heart to the Lord. As the people came into the water, they confessed their sins. They looked to God for forgiveness and for salvation. They were preparing for the coming of the Messiah by preparing their hearts. Only those who are willing to abandon self-righteousness and believe in the coming Messiah qualified for this baptism. All others would be cut down and thrown into the fire. That is, they would be judged by God. Well, now we've got some background to John's baptism. Let's get into Jesus' baptism. Again, I want us to slow down. I want us to look at some of the details involved. And so we'll look at Matthew, Mark, and Luke. In each reading, we'll take up some different aspect of his baptism. So continuing on in Matthew, we'll begin at verse 13. and read through the end of the chapter. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan, to John, to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and you come to me? But Jesus answered him, Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Here Jesus comes out to the Jordan to be baptized by John. And it's interesting that John doesn't just say, okay, Jesus, whatever you want, I'll go ahead and do it. Instead, he has this reaction. He reacts to this request. John wanted Jesus to baptize him. Now, why is this? Why did John have this kind of reaction? Well, first, John recognized that Jesus was greater than he was. John understood that he was preparing the way for the king. And so, this was a gesture on John's part. He was saying, Jesus, you're greater than I am. It was a way of showing respect and authority. I ought to be baptized by you. And it seems that this is recorded for another reason as well. The New Testament consistently presents Jesus Christ to us as absolutely sinless. He did not have sin as a part of his nature. His human nature was safeguarded from sin through the work of the Spirit in the Virgin Mary. Furthermore, he never committed any sins personally, and I want you to listen to the testimony of Scripture on this point. I'll read two passages. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Hebrews 4, 14 and 15. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. 1 Peter 2, 22. And so the question becomes, why would Jesus come to John to be baptized? John's baptism was about repentance. If Jesus never committed any sin, then why would he come to John to be baptized, where you go into the water and you confess your sins? What's Jesus going to have to say once he steps into the water? This also helps explain John's reluctance to have Jesus baptized. He understood in some way that Jesus was uniquely holy. So why would Jesus desire to be baptized by John? If he wasn't repenting, then what was he doing in the water? Jesus responds to John, Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Well, that clarifies things, right? That clears it all up. It's a little bit ambiguous. It really just means this. It was God's will for Jesus to be baptized, and that makes it right for them to go through with this ceremony. For Jesus, being baptized was an act of obedience. It was one of the ways that he complied with the Father's plan for his life. Baptism was one aspect of his submission to his Father. Now, why would God want Jesus to be baptized by John? What was accomplished through this baptism? Well, I'll say just a few things in this passage, and we'll say some other things as we look at the other passages. First, this baptism was an important part of his active obedience to the Father. It was one part of how he always did what the Father desired. In that sense, this baptism helped prepare him for the cross. Second, this baptism is an endorsement of John's ministry. Jesus, by submitting to John's baptism, puts his stamp of approval on this particular movement. He gives his support and approval to what John is doing out in the wilderness. He agrees that Israel needs to repent. He agrees that Israel needs to get ready for the kingdom. And then third, by submitting to John's baptism, Jesus becomes a part of a group. In those days, they would have identified John's movement as a sect of Judaism. You have to remember that Israel was full of groups and then groups within groups. There were the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Essenes. Within the Pharisee party, there were two different groups, and there were other groups as well. All claimed that they were the particular group that was truly faithful to Yahweh. It's a lot like our denominationalism. Jesus, through his baptism, associated with a specific group. The amazing thing is that he intentionally associates himself with confessed sinners. It's kind of amazing when you think about it. There are all these different groups. You've got the Pharisees, and they think that they're righteous. They're trying to obey the Torah. Jesus doesn't identify with them. You've got the Essenes out there in Qumran who have separated themselves, and they're trying to live a holy life distinct from everyone else. Jesus doesn't associate with them. Who does he associate with? The people who come out and say, I've done this and that and this and that. I'm terribly sinful. I need to repent. I need God's salvation. That's who Jesus associates himself with. He identifies himself not with the righteous, but with the sinners that he came to save. And this pattern of associating with sinners will continue all the way up to the cross, where he is, quote, numbered among the transgressors. Again, the baptism of Jesus prepared him for the cross. Let's go to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. Just going to read a few verses here. Mark chapter 1, beginning at verse 9, we'll end at verse 11. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." First thing, notice that the heavens are torn open. It's hard to imagine, but what's going on here, and I don't mean to sound all sci-fi or anything strange like that, but you have one dimension that is ripping into the fabric of another dimension. You have heaven tearing into and exerting itself in our reality. Now, I note this detail in Mark's account because he is especially selective with this word. He only uses this word that speaks of the tearing in one other instance. When Jesus died, another item was torn. It too separated God and man. And that thing that was torn was the veil in the temple. It signified that the way to God was open through the death of Jesus. The tearing that occurred at the baptism of Jesus it's an apocalyptic event. Heaven is breaking into time and space, and it comes with this revelation about Jesus. Jesus is the Messiah, the one anointed by the Spirit to save God's people and bring in the kingdom of God. He is the Son, approved by the Father and empowered by the Spirit to accomplish the work of redemption. I want to briefly touch on two closely related issues here. This passage and the other passages that refer to the baptism of Jesus, they're used by the cults to teach a false Christology, a false doctrine of Christ. Many cults believe that it was at this point that Jesus became the Son of God. In other words, they view the baptism as a promotion, as though a change in his nature occurred at this point. And I want you to know that that is, it's heresy. It's not true. Jesus was not deified at this moment in time. As the Son of God, he is eternally divine. We'll say more on that in a bit. The second thing is this. This passage clearly illustrates the reality of God as a triune being. The Father is pictured above, speaking from heaven into earth, through the tear that exists between these two different dimensions. The Spirit is viewed as being in between heaven and earth, while the Father is above and the Son is below. The Son is pictured as being present in the person of Jesus in the waters of the Jordan, hearing the Father's voice and then having the Spirit descend down upon him. The three persons of the Trinity are clearly portrayed as distinct from one another in this event. This is one of the ways that the Bible closely associates baptism and the doctrine of the Trinity. Let's go to Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3, and we're going to begin at verse 21. Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form, like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you, I am well pleased." Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph. Okay, now we're building up to something, all right? You got to feel that we're coming to a climax. The son of Heli, the son of Matthat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Janai, the son of Joseph, the son of Mattathias, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Elsai, the son of Nagai, the son of Maath, the son of Mattathias, the son of Simeon, the son of Josech, the son of Joda, the son of Joanan, the son of Risa, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the son of Neri, the son of Melchi, the son of Adai, the son of Kosam, the son of Elmadam, the son of the son of Joshua, the son of Eleazar, the son of Jorim, the son of Matthat, the son of Levi, the son of Simeon, the son of Judah, the son of Joseph, the son of Jonam, the son of Eliakim. Okay, remember, we're still building up here. We're still building up in a Hebrew sense, all right? We're building some momentum here. The son of Meli, the son of Mena, the son of Mattatha, the son of Nathan, the son of David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Sala, the son of Nashon, the son of Aminadab, the son of Admin, the son of Arni, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Serug, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg, the son of Eber, the son of Shelah, the son of Canaan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Canaan, the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Now Luke makes an interesting chain in these verses. He takes us from the baptism, where Jesus is identified as God's beloved son, to a genealogy where Adam is called the son of God. Now, this is done very intentionally to make a theological point. In the baptism of Jesus, there is a new genesis of sorts. In the original creation, the Spirit of God hovered over the surface of the waters, and from that action, the earth and everything on it emerged. Here the Spirit of God is once again hovering over the water, but in this case, it's Jesus that emerges. In the old creation, Adam was the Son of God. He failed to obey God, and he cast the whole world into sin, misery, ruin, and death. Here, there is a new Son. He is the head of a new creation, empowered by the Spirit of God. And in each account, you notice what happens right afterwards if you looked ahead at all. He's always taken right into temptation with Satan. And the point is this: where Adam failed, Jesus has succeeded. Adam, as our federal head, cast the whole world into sin and enslavement into sin and its power. But Jesus was victorious over Satan. So what happened to Jesus at this time? If his nature was not changed, as the cults say, then what happened here? Was anything different about Jesus after this event? Did anything at all change? Well, the answer is yes. Things changed for Jesus at this point. His nature remained the same, but real changes took effect at this point in his life. John Owen explained it like this: to enable Christ to carry out perfectly the duties he had to do on earth, the Holy Spirit anointed him in a special way with extraordinary gifts and powers. You see, it was time to leave the carpenter's shop. It was now time to fulfill the mission that his Father had given to him. The Spirit filled him and empowered him to accomplish God's will for his life. It was by the Spirit that he resisted Satan, performed miracles, and offered himself on the cross. I want to read two verses that bring this whole thing together, the Spirit's work in the person of Jesus. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee, after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. Acts 10:37-38. Who, through the eternal Spirit, offered himself without blemish to God. Purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Hebrews 9:14, showing that Jesus was sacrificed, that he stayed there by the power of the Spirit. Now, at the baptismal event, Jesus is being anointed by the Spirit. He's publicly entering into his roles as prophet and priest and king. All offices which were associated with anointing in the Old Testament. Now, his anointing is unique in that it is not done with oil by the hands of another person. Instead, God the Father is separating, is breaking into the world and pouring out his Spirit upon him, because he's not just another anointed person. He is the Christ, the Anointed One, the Messiah. He's marked out by God himself, by the giving of the Spirit, and by the voice from heaven as the long-awaited Messiah. Application. Now, before we talk more about baptism, I want to talk about faith. This event in the life of Jesus is designed to identify him as the Messiah. From this event, we're supposed to learn that Jesus is the long-awaited Christ. In the Old Testament, there were promises of a coming prophet, a coming priest, and a coming king. All three offices converge in Jesus. He is the Anointed One. He is the prophet who's revealed God to us in a way that we never knew him before. He is the priest who is also our sacrifice before God. And he is our king, and we must confess that Jesus is Lord. And so I want us to understand that Christology is not some dry doctrine that you might find stashed away in some systematic theology book. Christology, the doctrine of Christ, is our life. You get this doctrine wrong. You misunderstand who Jesus is. You ascribe some error to his person. You lower his status. And you believe those things. When you die, you go to hell. You believe who he is correctly, according to what the scriptures teach. You embrace those things by faith, and you are saved. Christology is our life. These passages teach us who Jesus is. They call us to agree with the heavenly voice that Jesus is God's Son, chosen to execute the plan of redemption. Now, I said at the beginning of this sermon that Jesus' baptism highlights some important truths about baptism in general, and I'd like to just mention two of those right now. There are others. One, baptism is an act of obedience. When Jesus was baptized, he did it to fulfill all righteousness. He did it because it was God's will. The same principle holds true today. When a person submits themselves to baptism, they are obeying the command of Scripture. Jesus left his disciples with these words, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age," Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20. The Apostle Peter gave this command to the people on the day of Pentecost. And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit," Acts 2, verse 38. And so today, we rejoice in the obedience of those who come forward to be baptized. Second, baptism means identification. When Jesus was baptized, he associated himself with John's movement. He identified himself with the sinners that he came to save. Baptism today does the same thing, in that it identifies you as a Christian. Jesus' baptism identified him with sinners. Our baptism identifies us with Christ. He joined those who were repenting. We join him who died, was buried, and rose from the dead. And in the process, we join with everyone else who has identified themselves with Jesus through faith and baptism. Today, we rejoice in that some have decided to identify themselves with Jesus and with us through baptism. Amen.